So today we're going to read the recounting of the actual resurrection from the Gospel of John. And before we do, I just want to kind of, for some people, remind, maybe for somebody it might be new, who this John was, right? We have a couple of Johns in the Bible. If you count all of them, there are actually a lot of Johns in the Bible. But there are two big ones. The first is John the Baptist. This is not John the Baptist. The second was John the Apostle, who's sometimes also called John the Beloved or John the Divine. They used to call him in the back. Not that he was divine, but that he was into theology and stuff. But anyways, we often think of the Lord Jesus and the 12 apostles. But in fact, there were a lot of other people who were kind of always moving around with him. If you kind of look through the Gospels, you see that just about everywhere he went, there were these crowds, literally thousands of people who would follow him around. And some would come and some would go. But then within that crowd of transients, there was a fairly large group, not just the 12 apostles. There was a group of possibly several hundred, certainly at least 100, of people who basically followed him around all the time. Because beyond the 12 apostles, we know there was a large group of women who followed him right from the beginning of his ministry. We also know that there were other men, when we get to the book of Acts and they're looking to replace Judas, there were other candidates who had been witnesses to everything that had happened right from the very start. So beyond the 12 apostles, there was a fairly large group of people. There are a group of people who are often referred to as the disciples. At one point, a lot of them wanted to leave because Jesus said some things that they just couldn't get in their heads concerning eating his flesh. So you had the crowd, then you had the group of disciples who was much larger than just the 12 apostles, and then within there you had the 12 apostles who hadn't just chosen to follow him around, but they had been handpicked by him and brought in close to him for a closer, more special relationship. But then within the 12 apostles, there were three who were especially close to the Lord Jesus: James, John, and Peter. And so kind of you have Jesus, and then you have these concentric circles around him, and each circle getting closer and closer to him. And this John was one of the center three. And of the three, he's the only one that wrote a gospel for us. Mark, they say, most likely was written from Peter's point of view, but Mark, all the same, is the one that kind of put it together and wrote it down. But with the Gospel of John, we have his view, his writing, of the life of the Lord Jesus, somebody who was the closest, the absolute closest to the Lord Jesus. And even if you look at those three, Peter, James, and John, even among them, John had a really very, very special place. He's the one of which it is repeatedly said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, not that he didn't love other people, but there was a very special relationship between Jesus and John. And in the Greek, they actually use a different word there. The usual word for love in New Testament studies and when it talks about God loving the world, as the children sang, it's usually agapo, which we all know, and the related agape, we hear a lot about that. But there are other words. Agape looks at the self-sacrificial, the giving of oneself, of making the choice to do what benefits somebody else. But the word that it uses of Jesus' love for John is a word that looks more at the emotional side, what we normally think of as of loving another person, whether it's a spouse or whether it's a very close friend, whether it's a family member. It's more the emotional, the human attachment, the closeness of two personalities that just click. You know how you meet people, and sometimes there's that reverse magnetism, and other times you just kind of get along, and other times there's that real click. Well, there was, if we can talk about it like this, there was that real click between John and Jesus. So the Gospel of John is incredibly special, not only because it's the one that looks at his divinity more clearly than anyone else, but it's also the one, it's the eyewitness account of somebody who was closer to the Lord Jesus, possibly than anyone else, certainly closer than any of the other writers of the Gospels. So when we have John writing, we have an intensely personal, intensely close view of the Lord Jesus. So this is chapter 20, picking up from verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of God for the people of God. In this passage, all this week I've been really struggling, and both Eunice and my wife can kind of verify that just really been struggling. So many different thoughts. You know, there are so many things in the whole bulk, you know, of the Easter story, going from all the Old Testament symbolism right through all the various events throughout the crucifixion and the resurrection. I mean, just all of Christianity is possible here. And just really, really, really struggling with what to emphasize or what to look at. And really, just this morning, I kind of clued in that this particular passage is really the testimony of two individuals. And I mean testimony not in the sense of kind of a historical witness, we put our seal on these things that they're true, but testimony in the way that we normally use it nowadays in our kind of church circle, of my personal story of what I have experienced that has brought me to this living faith in Jesus Christ. That here we have the personal testimony of two people of how they really came to the Lord. And it's interesting, and it kind of really emphasizes it, that these are people who knew him during his earthly life. These are people who were close to him. We pointed out how close John, the apostle, was to the Lord Jesus. The other person who most likely was very, very, very close to him personally was Mary Magdalene. We know we know from the Gospel accounts that she was very, very, very close. She doesn't figure into a lot of the stories much because it would have been unheard of in the first century to, write so much about a woman. But there is enough there in the text that it's clear that she was very, very close to the whole thing. And the Lord even gives her, particularly, the honor of being the first one to find the tomb empty. I mean, in our passage today, in just a few verses, she's twice going to the apostles and telling them what's going on. You know, she's the first to find the tomb, and she's the first to see the Lord Jesus. And both times, all the, you know, Peter, James, John, the others, they're hearing about these things through her. So this is also somebody who was incredibly close to the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. These are people who knew him, who knew his tendencies. You know how when you know someone well, you can close your eyes and you can kind of, you can hear what it is that they would say, and you can even hear their intonations. These are people who knew him that closely. And yet we have their witness here that they're saying that only now did they really come to understand something. John here, he says, what does he say? He says, he saw and he believed. Right? Well, what did he see? Physically, he saw the grave clothes. You know, and kind of at superficial level, you could say that what he's saying is that he saw the empty grave clothes and he believed, he accepted as a fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. And of course, that's true, but that's not what's really going on. What's really going on is he didn't see simply that the Lord had come, had risen. He saw it all. He had been with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. In his brain, he knew what the Lord had taught, but it hadn't really gotten a hold of him. It hadn't really gotten a hold of him yet. It hadn't sunk into him who it was that he was dealing with. I think that a lot of the disciples maybe mentally had already come to the understanding that this was the Son of God, that this was the Messiah. You know, we have Peter's inspired profession of Jesus as the Messiah. But it hadn't really sunk into them what that meant for them personally. The fact that he was going to rise from the dead and all that that means for their life. The fact that that means that there's going to be this line that they're going to cross over, and life as they know it is going to cease, and a new life that they can't even imagine is going to begin. That had not even begun to occur to them. And we have that in that statement. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And again, that doesn't mean just the fact of his rising from the dead. It means all of what that means for a person. That his rising from the dead dramatically changes what our everyday life is like. What our experience of living on earth is like. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand what it really meant. And when John says here that he saw and he believed, what we're talking about is that it finally dawned on him. Finally, all the pieces came together. All the things that Jesus had taught and the real meaning of it all. And what the meaning for it for John personally in his life clicked. Now what that means is that somebody was in the tomb there with him. Right? Was God in the tomb at that point? Not in the Lord Jesus, but in the Holy Spirit he was. You know, if John had this experience of seeing, of having his eyes opened up, of having that veil opened, just as the veil had torn in the temple a few days earlier, of John having his veil parted, and really seeing and understanding what it is that God had done in the crucifixion and in the resurrection, and understanding what that meant for his life, that is only the work of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of us know that in our experience, that you cannot explain it to somebody. You cannot explain it in sufficient clarity. You cannot explain it in sufficient force. You can't bring across to somebody what the resurrection means. You can teach them all the facts, but only the Lord touches the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can take those facts and lodge them so deeply in the heart, not in the mind, but in the heart, that the person really has their eyes opened and understands what the resurrection means. Only the Holy Spirit does that. And that's what John experienced at this point. He says that he saw. That's not an understanding. It's deeper than understanding. It's a heart understanding. It's the truth really hitting at the centermost part of the being of the person. And then it says that he believed. And I really love the word believe, because when you look into the Bible dictionaries and stuff and you really try to get a hold of what the Greek word meant, it means so much more than what we mean nowadays when we talk about belief. We talk about belief and it's very much a head thing. You know, do you believe that, pick any scientific fact. You know, we talk about belief as a head agreement with a statement. And at that level, ask anybody on the street, is Jesus the Son of God? Even in Russia, after 70 years of atheism, ask anybody on the street, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, yeah, of course, you know. And it's the same thing here. Ask anybody, did Jesus die on the cross? Well, yeah. You know, do you believe that Jesus raised from the dead? At that point, you'll get some people who won't agree, and maybe they'll have some theory of what actually happened. But still, most people will say, yes, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Still, most people believe that. But that's not at all the belief that we're talking about. In that level, John already believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He already believed that everything Jesus taught was true. But his mental assent that Jesus' teachings were true and correct because he was in fact sent by God was not the belief that he needed. The belief that the Greek word really looks at, you can more accurately describe as building your life on something. What you build your life on, that's what you believe in. And everybody has something. Everybody has something. There are no atheists. Because everybody is building their life on something. And that is what they believe in. A lot of people believe in their own abilities. A lot of people believe in their own intelligence. A lot of people believe in their own essential goodness. A lot of people believe that they're at least no worse than the other guy. A lot of people believe in the value of these things that we see around us. And they build their lives on what they see. They build their lives on what they value. And when John here is talking about he believed, it was that radical experience of somebody who knew the Lord Jesus, somebody who knew all the teaching, somebody who already was in the right crowd. But he still needed the Holy Spirit to come to him and bring these truths home in his heart for him to experience the real stepping across the line, and this is now what I am going to build my life on. And what did he start to build his life on? On the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That life was now about this relationship with this person. And every other thing has no significance. It has significance in that it's still necessary. We still eat and everything. But everything is subjugated to this one central fact. That life is about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Walking with him. Pursuing him. And that every other thing is in his hands. Every other thing he will provide. That if we are seeking him, building our life on him, he takes care of everything else. That's the experience that John is talking about here when he says that he saw and he believed. We also have Mary Magdalene, and the thing that really strikes me here is how she didn't recognize him. You know, and there are a lot of different theories about that. You know, some people say that most likely just the Lord did not allow her to recognize him. Other people take it as simply as her eyes were full of tear and she couldn't really see very clearly. And there are a whole lot of other explanations. But we know the fact is that she didn't recognize him. Until what point? Until he spoke her name. Until he called her. In John's testimony, we have the real clear need for the Holy Spirit to bring home the things that we might already know. If anybody knew the Lord Jesus, if anyone knew who he was and what he had taught, it was John. And yet he needed God himself to touch his heart and to bring all of that home. And Mary, if anyone was close to the Lord Jesus who could have recognized him, who could have seen him, and yet she also needed him to take the initiative. She needed him to speak her name. She needed him to call her to himself. It was when he spoke to her heart, that was when she was able to respond to him. And I know that a lot of people here have had that experience, have heard the Lord speak directly to you. And that changes everything. It changes everything when you have the Lord Jesus himself come to you and speak your name. And then suddenly, it all becomes real. I grew up knowing all of the stuff. I grew up knowing the Bible stories. I knew who Jesus was. I knew why he died on the cross. I knew that he had raised from the dead. I knew that he was alive. You know, whatever that means. You know, he's there somewhere doing something, you know. But then there was that experience when the Lord in his mercy put me in the dead end. Put me in the bad place so that I would get serious enough and quiet enough and ready to listen enough to hear him. And then what did he do? He spoke my name. And those of you who have heard his voice, you know it's the most incredible thing. When he comes to you that time and he speaks your name, and he says, and why do we speak someone's name? We want their attention. When I speak someone's name, you know, if I say Aaron, he didn't look at me. Oh, now he's looking at me. You know, you speak somebody's name and you're getting their attention. Right? The Lord Jesus, first and foremost, he wants our attention. He wants us simply to turn to him and to listen to what it is that he has to say. And most people just never even get to that point of finding out what it is that he wants to say to you. Because most people don't believe that Jesus has anything to say to them. They believe that Jesus has something to say to the world. They believe that, yeah, Jesus is alive theoretically somehow. But how many people really think that God himself wants to say something to you personally today? But he does. And that's the most amazing thing. And he's capable of that. And that's one of the beautiful things about the resurrection. While he was on earth, while he was in the physical body, of course he's still in a physical body, but it's been transformed, it's been glorified. But while he was in the human body as we know and understand it, he was limited. He could only be in one place at a time. He could only speak with those people who were close enough to actually hear his voice. He's no longer limited in that way. He's no longer limited in that way. He can give you, he himself, he doesn't have to send an apostle to you. He himself can speak to your heart because he's no longer limited. And it seems fantastic. It seems unbelievable. And it is. Humanly, it's unbelievable. It's not something that we can just hear with our minds and understand it and say, oh, yeah, great, Jesus wants to talk to me. It doesn't make any sense to us. And it never made any sense to me. Until I ran into people who talked about it seriously. And it was clear that they were not people who had lost their minds. But I still didn't understand it. And then he spoke to me. Then there was that event of hearing him say, David. And then he had my attention. And what did he say? He didn't put a bunch of facts in front of me. He didn't want me to sign off on believing in a literal six-day creation. He didn't start preventing the evidence for a worldwide flood. He didn't start going into a code of ethics. He didn't do any of that. When he had my attention, he said, I love you. That's what he wants to say. But he doesn't want to just say it. God so loved the world. It's a wonderful verse, but it's so much more than that. He doesn't want to just broadcast, everybody, God loves you. He wants to speak to your heart personally. He wants to get you aside, apart from your busyness, apart from your obligations, and he wants to speak to your heart and reveal to you how much he loves you personally. And anyone who has encountered that love knows how impossible it is not to love him in return. Of all of the things that the resurrection means, the most intensely personal, the most intensely wonderful thing is that it means that Jesus Christ is no longer limited by all those things that limit us, and that he can come and he can have a very personal, an intensely personal love relationship with every single one of us. That he doesn't have to send somebody to you, that he can speak your name. And the question is, when he speaks your name, how do you respond? I know that there are people, and just by statistics, there are probably people sitting here who have heard his name, who have heard him speak their name, who have heard him calling them, and yet have not responded. And maybe have even consciously turned their back. That is terrifying. That is terrifying. But it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. If we're still alive, then it's still the day. It's still the day that's possible. The Holy Spirit is still calling. You know, there's the wonderful passage that so many of us know that says, if today you hear his voice, speaking of the Lord Jesus, speaking through the Holy Spirit to the heart of the person, today if you hear your voice, harden not your heart. It's as simple as that. Today if you hear his voice, do everything that he says. No. Today if you hear his voice, sign off on everything that evangelical Christianity talks about today. No. Today, if you hear his voice, simply don't harden your heart. You don't have to instantaneously conform to everything. You don't have to sign up. You don't have to become a member. You don't have to give a pledge that you're going to start going to church every week. Today, if you hear his voice, just listen. Harden not your heart. It means just listen. Just means be ready to hear what he wants to say to you. I think sometimes we make the first step a lot bigger than it really has to be. The first step is simply don't harden your heart. Don't not listen. Hear him out. If you think that you're hearing the Lord's voice beginning to speak to you, listen to him. How much did he say to Mary? He didn't have to say anything beyond his name, her name. Just speaking her name, and she entered into that new relationship with him. She entered into that new relationship of freedom with him. There are a lot of things in the Bible. There are a lot of things in life in general that we wish were very black and white, because black and white is easy for us to understand. We like to draw a neat little line and clump everything in this group and clump everything in this group. It simplifies things for us. And there's not much that we can do that with. The whole world is so full of grays. But the Bible is clear, and John is the author that tends to be the most clear on this. There's one thing that is absolutely black and white. And that one thing that is absolutely black and white is whether an individual person has had this experience of meeting Jesus or not. There is this line that divides all of humanity. And that's one of the reasons that the Bible speaks about it a lot in terms of a birth. A birth is a black and white instant. It's a moment. You know, until somebody's been born, they just have not been born. And then they're born, and they're not going back. And it's a moment. And it's the same, and the scripture speaks about meeting Jesus as a birth. And as we've talked about a lot, it's not a metaphor. It really is a birth. It is the appearance of a new life. But this question is black and white. And people can be far away from the line, and people can be coming closer and closer and closer to the line. And you can get right up close to the line, as close as an infinite mathematical limit, but you haven't crossed the line. The line is still there. And until you are in Christ, you're not in Christ. This is the one thing that is absolutely black and white. The Bible speaks about people being in sin or in Christ. And sin is, of course, is a word that a lot of people take issue with, and it's very hard to deal with, mostly because of preconceptions of what it means. If you really get down into what sin means, basically we're all ready to agree with it. But someone who is in control of their life, then Christ is not in control of their life. Now, they may be doing a great job. They may be going to church. They may be a good ethical person. They may be helping people a lot. They may be right on top of everything. But if they're in control, they're in control. And nobody else is in control. And those who have stepped across the line know that one of the first things that you've had to do is you've had to let him take control. You've had to let him tell us what it is that's going to be right and wrong. Let him tell us what it is that's going to be his priorities in our lives. And I want to add my testimony, you know, to John and Mary Magdalene, that stepping across that line is the best thing that has ever happened. It is the best thing that can ever happen. I remember when I was just born again, when I had just come to the Lord, someone gave me a book of God's promises, where someone had, I'm sure a lot of people have seen this kind of book, had gone through the Bible and just extracted every promise that God made and just put them in a separate book. Literally hundreds, page after page, and on every page, 10, 12, 16, specific promises. And one of the things that struck me as I started to read through that book is how incredibly radical it was. These things that Jesus said, the promises he made, are not like, I'll help you. You know, they're not things that people promise to each other. The promises that he made are incredibly radical, radical things. Things that just change the basic everything of life. That if you've really accepted these promises, not, again, not mentally accepted, yeah, that might be true, but really accepted to your heart and said, yes, I'm going to build my life on this promise. These promises are the kinds of things that are so radical that if you're building your life on that promise, your life just will not look like a regular, normal life. And that's one of the reasons that it's this clear black and white line. What are you building your life on? If you're building your life on the Lord Jesus Christ and on what it is that he taught, your life is going to be different than it was up until that point. Because you're building on an absolutely new and different foundation. And again, I want to add my personal testimony that having stepped across that line, And now for 20 years, close to 20 years, of really putting my weight and the weight of my family, and as a lot of you know, in a very, very different situation, just absolutely putting 100% of the weight down with no safety nets on the promises that God made. He absolutely keeps all of his promises. The most responsible, the most ethical, the most reliable, the most trustworthy, the best people in life I have ever known are utter failures compared to his trustworthiness. That he never disappoints, that he never steps away, that he is always there, that he always speaks when I need, that he is always there. Can you imagine a friend who's so close that you are never away from him, who's perfect in love, who's perfect in wisdom, who always knows exactly what it is that you need, who gives comfort when comfort is needed, and doesn't give comfort when comfort's not needed. No, gives the trial when the trial is needed. Who challenges us and perfectly understands when we need a challenge, when we need discipline, when we need comfort, and when we need to be put to sleep and carried out of the battle. Somebody who knows all of that perfectly and takes our life into his very own heart, unites us with himself. There's nothing better. Particularly because he is resurrected. He has crossed the other real black and white line. He was dead, you know, as we were talking about Friday, and now he has been resurrected to a new life, and he is no longer limited. He's no longer limited by time. He's no longer limited by space. He's no longer limited by death. He's no longer limited by sin. He lives a completely different type of life. He lives a life that is so life that it makes what we live here death. He lives a completely different type of life. And he doesn't only just promise us that at some time he'll bring us into that life. He's even now put us in himself, put himself in us, so that we here and now partake of that other life. And that's the most amazing thing. And that's the thing that you can never communicate to somebody. Try to explain. Those of you who walk in that, who experience that, can you explain that to somebody? Can you tell them what it is like to walk and to live in Christ? No, you can't. If they only knew, if they only had even an inkling of what it is, they would throw themselves across the line. But we can't do it. We can't explain to somebody. We can't give somebody a glimpse of what it is to live connected with the resurrected Christ. We can't do it. Because they need exactly what it was that we needed. They need exactly what it was that John needed. They need exactly what it is that Mary needed. They need the work of the Holy Spirit directly in their heart. They need the Lord Jesus himself to come and speak their name. And so we're brought back to, what can we do? We pray for people. We pray for people, and we do the one thing that we can do, which is walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to really do all that he wants in us. This morning, you know, I would love, my desire would be to, you know, present the resurrection so clearly in all of its fullness and make such a beautiful description of it all, you know, that everyone would really respond and receive the Lord Jesus and enter into a real walk with him and say, yes, whoever you are, I want you to be mine. But I know at the same time that you can't do that. No one can do that. Every preacher knows that that's not something that we can do. And so we pray. And we ask the Lord Jesus to touch people's hearts. We ask the Lord Jesus to touch hearts because you know what the most wonderful thing is? He loves people so much more than we do. We want to see people come to know him. We want people connected into that same joy and that same life that we ourselves have. But he wants it so much more. He wants it so much more. He loves people so much more than we do. He understands what they need so much more than we do. And he has the power to do that. And for anyone who has not really experienced that, if you have that desire, if you think that you would like to know more, it's so simple. It's so much simpler than you understand, and it's so much simpler than we understand. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to change anything in your life. You don't have to sign up for anything. You don't need to get involved with anything. You don't need to change your political views. You don't need to do anything. What you need to do is simply not harden your heart. All you need to do is simply listen. Give God a chance. Because you know what? He's going to surprise you with what he says. He's not going to talk to you about what you think it is that he might say to you. He's going to surprise you. And he's going to speak about his love. He's going to speak about his relationship and the relationship that he wants to have with you. And all it takes, again, isn't some huge step towards him, just that very simple step of not turning away from him, of giving him a chance to say what it is that he wants to say. And sometimes it can be as simple as just finding even 5 minutes to go into the bedroom or the bathroom or the closet or down cellar or go out and sit in your car and just take 5 minutes and say, yeah,
you know, is it?
You know, just to give that opportunity, you know, and you will feel like a fool. You will feel like a fool. But just to give him that opportunity to speak. And if he doesn't speak, it's his problem. You gave him the chance. But as long as it's an honest giving him a chance. And I know that he is speaking. I know that he wants your attention. I know he is speaking your name. And it's as simple as just really giving him a chance to speak.